All right, welcome everyone. I think we should clap for the worship team. They did excellent tonight. All right, so welcome to Young Adults. Thank you everybody who's made it out, and we're very excited that you're here. And if you've been here, you know we're going through 1 Peter, and if you haven't, we're going through 1 Peter. Tonight we're going to be blessed with Rico Basso, who's going to share about chapter 3. And good, they can put the slide up really quickly and get it off of there, which is, and then next week you guys get me. We're going to continue meeting next week, every Thursday in January, as we've been doing. And then we're going to go to the first and third. Thursdays we will be here. Other weeks we'll be at small groups. So if you haven't joined a small group, go to ccobya.com. Ask somebody, myself, any of the other leaders who are here, to make sure you can get hooked up with a small group. All right, change for life. So we put this out there, and for those of you who are in the chat, we got a lot of ladies that signed up. So gentlemen, we need some gentlemen to step up. This is very, very simple. If you're going to church this weekend anyway, we need like 10 minutes of your time. You're going to grab some baby bottles and hand them to people. You don't even have to talk. We're just going to hand them out, right? If they have questions, you send them to the Bridge Women's Center table, but we can make an impact to help. So please, tonight, go to the link. If you don't have the link, see Kate or myself. We'll get you the link to sign up for helping out with the baby bottle fundraiser that they're having this weekend. All right, next slide is merchandise. So we started this fundraiser. We have until January 30th. If you guys get a chance, hit the QR and consider, you know, getting a t-shirt or a sweatshirt. It actually supports our ministry. As we're starting back up again, we're raising funds to see what we're going to be able to do with this ministry in this year. So by all means, please consider shooting that QR code and maybe grabbing a shirt or a sweatshirt. All right, so at this time, why don't we get into God's Word and see what He has for us. I'd like to introduce Rico Basso, who's going to be leading us in His Word tonight.
Well, good evening, everyone. Good to be here. Let's start up in a word of prayer. So, Father, we just come before you, Lord, and just thank you for your word. Thank you for how faithful you are. And God, I pray here tonight that you would reveal yourself to us through your word, and that you would speak to the hearts of everyone here, and that we can interpret and understand and see what it is that you're telling us in 1 Peter chapter 3. And pray that you just bless our time together in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. I'm excited to be here. So thank you guys for having me out. So we are in 1 Peter chapter 3. Pastor Robert kind of touched on verses 1 through 7. I asked him, can you please cover verses 1 through 7? Did he do that last week? I think it did, yeah. Because it just doesn't fit, right? This is one of the things where it's like the chapters and verses, you know, they're not inspired. And sometimes it just doesn't fit in the way that the text is reading. So tonight I'm going to be going through verses 8 all the way down through 22. We're going to park most of the time in verses 8 to 18. But let me just catch you up if you haven't been here or if your memory's jogged. So Peter, in this chapter is at the climax or the conclusion of a big theme that he's been tracking down starting in the beginning of his letter. He's addressed persecuted Christians that are scattered throughout many different areas. He has talked about, and last week he has talked about, submission overall to authority, to God, submission to wives, to husbands, and then husbands to the Lord. Peter's talked about living as a servant of God, and so on. And then finally, right, so this portion of the text is going to start off with a finally. It's not the conclusion of the letter. It's going to be a conclusion of what he's been talking about. So he's wrapping all of these things up. And here we're going to find a summary along the lines of exactly what the Christian life should look like. Okay, so this is going to be something, I think, that as we start to explore, as I started to get into this text, the overall theme of the conduct of a Christian is going to be what Peter is going to really press into. And I think it's important just to keep in mind who the audience is, and I'll remind you as we go through, but the audience particularly is a group of people. It's a group of Christians that are experiencing persecution post-Christ, right? So it's a time period where there's a lot of excitement, but there's also a lot of uncertainty, and there's the stage is set, for growth in Christianity, but it's unclear as far as how these things are going to play out. And the way that we start to see it play out is a lot of it is through bloodshed. A lot of it is through the suffering of saints. And so let me start by reading the text, and then we'll get into it. So I'm in verse 8. I'm going to read the whole thing straight through. Finally, all of you, be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reveling for reveling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. Do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. Having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it's better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. That doesn't say what you think it says. I'll get to that. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven, is at the right hand of God. Angels and authorities and powers have been made subject to him. Amen. So I titled the message, and it was kind of funny. I was talking to someone beforehand. It kind of dawned on me that the particular title of the message was kind of ripped off of a book from many years ago, but I don't even know if many of you know the book. But I titled the message, Your Best Life Now. It's supposed to, right? So there's like five of you that know the book. But it's tongue-in-cheek, right? And so the premise of that book when it came out, and it was a big hit, the premise of the book was basically that the life that you live as a Christian should look a certain way. And the way that the author made it look just so happened to be something really appealing and really like, yeah, I want to live that life. Yes. Yeah, give me. Yeah, I want that, right? And this became a big thing, honestly, in the prosperity gospel movement. You notice I won't say his name, and I'm not going to, all right, we're going to leave that out. But the premise there of that book is something I think that when as I'm reading through 1 Peter 3, I find Peter saying, hey, this is how the Christian should live their lives. And guess what? It's a great one. It's a great one. And I was sharing with Rob before this. One of the things I really loathe about that phrase, your best life now, is that it's been totally hijacked by the prosperity gospel movement. There is nobody that should enjoy this life more than a Christian. We should enjoy this life more than anybody else. And the problem is, when you hear that, right, because of the prosperity gospel movement and because of the way that it's been framed, you don't quite see it the way that it should be seen. And so when you think like Christians having a great life, I hope you don't, but you might think of material things and material goods. And like, yeah, I can have a great life as a Christian as long as I'm a CEO. Right? As long as, and there's nothing wrong with that, right? There's a couple of you in here like, man, I want to be a CEO. Like, that's fine, right? It's okay. But when that is your joy and the outcome of what you get from that is what you hang your life on, that's not your best life. That's a rat wheel. That's something you just get stuck on because you're not going to be able to find what this life actually can provide you through the correct lens of how the scripture plays this out. So I actually think this is what we see here in 1 Peter. So again, I want to talk about these first couple verses here. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reveling for reveling. That just means nasty talk, right? If you've got a sharp tongue, if you're good with comebacks, it's talking to you right there. Don't. I had a comeback for the car noise out there, but I kept it in, okay? Knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. So this text reads a little bit awkward because the question that you should ask when you're reading it is, well, what is he referring to? What's the call? What are we called to there? And do you reference back to the conduct of a Christian, or do you reference forward to the blessing? I want to inherit a blessing. Am I called to the blessing? Well, yeah, we're called to the blessing, but I think the text is asking us to look previously at what it is that Christ is calling us to be in this life. Now, I think the idea of a calling is significant because everybody at some point, and you know, whether you're really young or you get really old, we're all trying to find our calling, right? Don't you wrestle with that? Maybe some of you here, even tonight, are like, well, I don't know what my calling is. I'm trying to figure out what my calling is. And I think as Christians, when we get into the space of, well, what is my calling? The Bible tells you what your calling is in a broad stroke, okay? We are all called as Christians to be conformed into the image of Christ. That is your first and foremost calling. That's what everything is about in this life. How can you become someone, not so much what can I do? You understand the difference there? We are aiming to be like someone. We're not aiming to do something. But when you become someone, you will do things. You tracking with me? So if we're aim, if your purpose, if your calling in life is to be like Christ, there will be things to come. You will act, you will do things for Christ, for the kingdom of God. But the aim, your calling, is to be like Christ. And the Christian life lived out is something that Peter points out right here in this text. There's five things. Five things he points out that we should be focusing on as far as this calling goes. That we be of one mind, that we be compassionate, that we have brotherly love, we be tenderhearted, that we be courteous. Other versions translate courteous as a humble mind, which I like a lot better. So let's look at a couple of these things here through this text. Opposite of a humble mind is a self-centered mind, right? This is a mind that is focused on you, yourself, on what it is that you can do. How can I benefit? Where's my benefit? Where am I in this picture? Where am I in here? And to think about this, this is actually kind of sad that Peter's including this, because when you think of the early church, when I think of the early church, I picture a group of tight-knit people who are suffering together for the gospel, trying to advance the kingdom, and there's just like this love abounding everywhere, and everybody's like, oh, no, you take my garment, I'll be cold, and let me do this for you, and I'll hold this door, and like whatever, right? Like, just back and forth, all this love. But the first thing he mentions here is hey, we got to have humble minds. We have to think about others, esteem others higher than you. That's where your mindset should be. So to me, I mean, if he's addressing this in general, even the early church is struggling with this, which tells me also this is a human thing. I always find it interesting where Jesus says that you're to love your neighbor as you love yourself. It's because you love yourself really well, right? Nobody gives you breaks more than you. There was a football player many years ago who on the sideline, he was like mic'd up, and he said, I love me some me, right? It's T.O., I'm a Cowboy fan. We're not going to talk about it. No. So I always found that soundbite interesting, because that is really the human cry. You won't say that out loud. I mean, he did, bless his heart. I mean, he said that out loud. You won't say that out loud, but there are times where we live that out loud. You love you some you. I love me some me. But the Christian life, you're called to a humble mind. You have to fight your own self to think about others. Compassionate. The definition of this, it could literally be suffering together. Having sympathy and wanting to do something about it. It's literally joining into the suffering with someone else. You see somebody having a difficult time, you see somebody going through it, compassion is, it's not so much, all right, bro, praying for you. It's more like, hey, what can I do in this situation for you? How can I be here for you? That's compassion. Brotherly love, family type love. I find it interesting because it's relationally tied to an unconditional love, so to speak. A family love. You love your family because they're your family, right? And you may be sitting there like, man, my family's jacked up. Yeah, mine is too. But, I have a weird uncle as well, just like everybody else, right? But you still love him because he's family, right? I'm not going to stand up for what he said at Christmas, but I love the guy, right? And that's the kind of mindset that we are to have about other believers. Right? You ought to think the best of them. You ought to think the best of their intentions. Tenderhearted, easily moved to love, to pity, to be sensitive toward one another. Now, all of these things are deep-seated. They're rooted inside your heart. And so when Peter says these things, when he lists these things out as things that need to be addressed, it should cause you to stop and think that these things are not so easily turn on a switch. Like if I were to tell you, hey, like Peter's saying here, hey, you gotta be tenderhearted, right? You would sit here and agree with me. But when you let that kind of sit, you should ask yourself, well, how do I get tenderhearted? How do I become like that? And this is where the renewing of your mind, and I'm gonna talk about this a little bit, but this is where the renewing of your mind, this is where the Holy Spirit and the Word of God have to cleanse your heart. And one of the first things I think it's important understanding that how you get here, we all want to, You should want to be tenderhearted. You should want these things, compassionate. You should want unity. You should seek these things. But you have to recognize that's not your default. And the problem is, I think that sometimes we assume that we're being like that. So when we get into it, or when we disagree, or when we find ourselves in a position with other believers, we're assuming that you're assuming your own default. I am tenderhearted. I am like this. This is who I am. Well, no, it's who God's trying to make you. And when you see that through the lens of the gospel, you should realize that, hey, look, you know what? Maybe I'm not being how I should be in this situation. Let me take a step back. Am I striving for unity here? And listen, I know I'm speaking really broadly, but I mean the Bible does that too sometimes, because the Lord knows how to just kind of like someone's sitting there right now in the seat, like, oh man, yeah. And that's the idea, right? That's the Holy Spirit. But it's these heart-centered actions. When you realize that these things are deep-seated, rooted in you. And most of the time, you know when you can find out that those are deep-seated things in you is how you respond to things in the moment. Here's what I mean. A lot of times when you get yourself into a situation, okay, you just react, right? Sometimes you don't have time to think through something that has just happened. If someone says something to you that caught you off guard, you don't have time to be like, well, hang on a second. Let me think about this. And it's like, no, right? Put yourself in a scenario, but let me go like this. Sports, okay? Athletes, why do they practice? Why do they train? Because when they're in the game, the idea is that you don't catch a pass and say, all right, now I know that the thing for me to do right now would be to shoot this ball because I'm open. So I'm going to shoot. Well, you already got the defender on you. You can't shoot now. And now, okay, well, now I can't shoot. I'm going to pass. That guy's open. And then the other team steals the ball, right? You practice because when you catch that ball, you're trained to react. You're trained to react. Understand that your godliness, most of the time, is a trained reaction. You just react in situations. So if you're not sure what's going on inside your heart, check how you react. If you find yourself saying a lot of times, man, you know, I shouldn't have reacted like that. It kind of caught me off guard. Well, dude, you do that all the time. So then it's like, hold on, pause. What's going on in your heart that your reactions like that are bent away from unity, tenderheartedness, compassion? You follow me on this? It's the training of your heart and of your mind to get you in a space where your reactions are godly. Where your gut instinct, your gut reaction is towards these five things. It takes a long, that's sanctification, okay? There are days, right, I've got three kids. There are days when my godly reactions are amazing. My son does something, just, bam, whacks his brother, and I'm like, son, come here. Let's talk about this. Is that what God would want you to do, right? And then me and my wife are like, yeah, it was awesome parenting. And then there's another day where my son, and I'm like, get over here. Come in here. Right? And then all of a sudden I'm like, all right, well, I'm sorry, right? That's where you find yourself apologizing as a parent. But the reality is, like, these things, they ebb and flow. And the goal of sanctification, the goal of this life is that those reactions become more and more consistent with the first one, right? I over-exaggerated, but you understand. And less away from that second one of, like, the rage monster, right? We want to err away from that. And once the work of the heart begins to take place, reading, prayer, spending time with other believers in community, then the actions will begin to follow. And notice, that's the order that the text reads. So, be of one mind, have compassion one another, love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous, and then all of a sudden, now you have action. Don't return evil for evil. Reveling for I hate that word. It just sounds weird coming out, reveling. But I understand, right? It's just being nasty. And so once the in work, once the heart work is done, you can do the hard work of actually following that out. The heart work comes before the hard work. And the reality is you can't react. You can't not return evil for evil unless you get the inward peace down. Why? Because that's how you want to respond. There's something, you know, I was talking about this with someone the other day. There's something about reacting in a way. We talk about returning evil for evil. There's something inside you that just, like, justice to you just makes sense, right? It just makes sense. This was wrong. Okay, well, what is justice look like here? Kill him. Let's go, right? This guy's done. That's what your bend is toward. You got to understand that. You get justice. And what's funny is, as believers, when you land in a situation where you have a choice, 9 times out of 10, well, this was the wrong that occurred, so the right thing to do is this. Here's what's interesting. Yes, there's going to be times where you need to respond to evil in a certain way. But I'm not talking about those times. That's too easy. And I think Peter here is talking about, listen, he's talking to a group of people who are getting pulled out of their homes for the sake of their faith. Who, there are people, and you can read the early accounts, who watch their kids get killed in front of them, or parents, and vice versa. And can you imagine being one of those people? Can you imagine, you know, having scars on your body for the sake of the faith and reading a letter that says, don't return evil for evil? Doesn't make sense. You're even sitting there and you're like, yeah, man, I don't know. One shot would just... But that's what the gospel does. The gospel in and of itself doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense. You have a holy God, okay, who creates beings to glorify him. The beings then decide to rebel and hate the God who made them. And so the reaction is from God, okay, well, that means I have to die. Well, that means I'm going to die for them. That doesn't make any sense. You understand that, right? It doesn't make any sense. So to say here, hey, we don't return evil for evil, even if it was something that was an atrocity committed towards you, in a sense, right? Now, I'm not saying here, like, hey, if something, you know, if someone breaks your house, well, don't call the police. That's not what we're talking about, right? What he's actually talking about here, okay, is when another, because here's the thing, it's one thing to be persecuted for the faith. Don't return evil for evil. It kind of makes sense. But what about when your brother or sister in Christ does something to you that you would deem evil? What if someone in the Lord, someone who's your closest, right? Don't the wounds of a friend in a bad way dig the deepest? And I can't help but think in this passage here, when you think about that, getting a wound from someone that's really close to you and not wanting to reciprocate that back because they were so close with you. Can't help but to think of Judas, right? We look at Judas through the lens of like, oh yeah, he's the obvious bad guy. You know, I mean, like he spent years with these guys. Judas was their guy. You don't get the bag. You don't get to handle the money just because he was the most trusted person in that group, I would argue. Wound, betrayal. Don't return evil for evil. It's tough. Don't talk nasty when someone talks nasty to you. And the thing is, we love, and I go back to this, we love the version of Jesus that flipped those tables, right? Because some of you here, and this is fair, you're probably sitting here, you're like, all right, well, you might have even gone here before I am. Jesus flipped tables, man. Are you going to address that? Are you going to address the fact that he flipped the tables? Yeah, I'm going to, and here's how I'm going to do it. He flips the tables, first of all, right? You've never walked on water, so don't, let's not try and be like, well, Jesus, right? But the other piece about the same person that flipped the tables also kept his mouth shut during a bogus trial. Also stayed quiet when someone spit in his face. Also stayed quiet when they blindfolded him and punched him in the face and said, tell us who hit you. Stay quiet. Same guy. Same one. But he still flipped the tip. Right? It makes you uncomfortable to think that you actually have to take on and eat a lot more of the situations that you're in than you think you do. And the thing is, I'm not calling you here to eat as much wrong as possible. I'm not calling you to overlook as much sin as possible from another believer, from someone that you care for. I'm not calling you to do this. The Bible is. Not easy. But the audience that Peter's writing to in this sense probably feels a lot more uneasy than we do in this room. Right? Because they're reading that and they're like, but the reality is, for you to enjoy this life, which we're going to get to, okay, it's better to be obedient to God. It's better to be obedient in what God is calling you to do than to try and exonerate yourself in a situation, ready, that you might even be right in. Let me quickly just remind you this. If you're asking yourself, well, where do I find the motivation to become this person? How do I change the way? Can you just give me, like, how do I get there? Because I'm not. You're pressing on something that I can't. And the reality is that the more that you love God, the more that you pursue him, the more that these things become like, oh yeah, well that's what I should do. Or of course, like this is how Christ treated me. And so yeah, I'm gonna overlook this. I can look past this. Guys, I'm telling you right now, unity requires sacrifice. It doesn't just happen. It just doesn't happen. You will lose out on some sort of benefit for the greater call of unity amongst your brothers and sisters in Christ. And you know, don't take me out of context. I'm talking inside the realm of the faith, of Orthodox, right? If somebody's like, well, I don't think Jesus is God, accept me. It's like, well, okay, so we've got a different issue, right? I'm not saying that, but what I'm saying is inside the faith of actual believers. So now here's the understanding. Now when you live a life, when you live this life out, you receive blessing. Now, this is where I personally get uncomfortable talking about this stuff because, again, the prosperity gospel is so prominent, okay? It's out there. So whenever you hear blessing, I get like a chill. I'm like, wait, hang on. I don't want to be blessed if you're going to tell me that it's something, you know what I mean? But the reality is we do get blessed. The text says here that you may inherit. Now, not picking on the translation, but I like the way that, I think it's the ESV, there's a couple of RSV, a couple other translated to obtain, that you may obtain a blessing. Because when you think inherit, as Christians, we think of what? Future. Oh, no, of course I'm going to inherit a blessing. Yeah, I'm a Christian, I'm saved. I'm going to inherit, right? We inherit the kingdom. That's not what this text is talking about. So Peter's talking about the blessing that you receive in the midst of not only suffering, but in the midst of this dance of trying to get along, have unity, and so on and so on. Peter then quotes Psalm 34. So in other words, what he's doing is here, oh, you don't believe that you get a blessing? Let me just quote from the Old Testament to back myself up. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. His ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. You wanna love life? You wanna have joy? Ready? You wanna see good days? It's right there. Be truthful. Seek peace and pursue it. Repent. In other words, turn away from evil and do good. Ready? Be obedient to the Lord. Follow what Jesus teaches in the scriptures. Be pure in your heart and your mind. Submit, right? This is submit to the Lord. And you will be blessed. Your submission and your obedience does not earn you your salvation, right? But your submission and your obedience shows that you have obtained salvation. This is the outward working. When you are a Christian, you will do good works. You will. You will live a fruitful life. And God wants this for us, okay? He wants this. He doesn't want you to get into a cycle to attempt to have this, you know, this fleeting joy in things that don't actually matter. He wants us to have joy in this life. And he says as much in John 15, 10 through 11, and I just picture Peter sitting there hearing this and going back and remembering the things that as he's penning his letter down, where Jesus says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So picture this. There's this obedience, this love that produces obedience, and this love and the obedience that forges this relationship. And then Jesus says, these things I've spoken to you, so in other words, you keep my commandments, you stay within my love, these things I've spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. Your best life now, your best life now is obedience to God. I mean, it's just, there's nothing, you might not get stuff, okay? Some of us might have more than others materially. Some of you are going to go on, and some of you may have careers that pay six figures. Some of you may have careers that pay seven figures. We can't wait for you to tithe. But the thing is, but, But the thing is, like, and those things are all, they're all good if they're kept in the place they're supposed to be kept. Your salary is not indicative of how much God has blessed you. You understand that piece? You might not be more blessed than someone else because you end up with a lot of money and stuff. Okay? I stole this from Wayne Grudem, so I can't, I wish I could take credit, but I'm just not as, I'll never be as smart as that guy, right? He points out that most of the blessings that are talked about in the New Testament generally are spiritual, psychological, interpersonal, and are very rarely material or physical as compared to the Old Testament, right? So if you're suffering and you're waiting for your blessing, ready? You're not Job, man. You're not going to get everything doubled up after, right? Stop using the Old Testament guy, but my blessing's coming. No, no. Ready? You got through it. That was your blessing. It's not the double up after, which would be awesome. Sometimes he does that. But that's right. I'm like, please. Look at what Peter even says in this letter. Right, so Grudem does this list where it's like right conduct, result, the blessing you receive in this life, okay? Loving Christ, unutterable joy, that's your blessing. Continuing in the faith, benefits of salvation. Holy life lived with fear, you avoid God's fatherly discipline. Partaking of spiritual milk, you will grow up towards salvation. Trusting God and doing it and doing the right thing while suffering, you will receive God's approval. Submitting to husbands. Husbands may be one to Christ. Living considerately with your wives. Your prayers won't be hindered. This is next chapter, Rob. Sorry, I'm stealing this. Enduring reproach for Christ. What's the blessing? Spirit of glory and of God will rest upon you. Cast your cares on God. What's the blessing? He will care for your needs. Resist the devil. What's the blessing? God will restore you, establish you, and strengthen you. Where's the stuff in those blessings? It's here and now. You understand that? Like, it is here and now, but it's not stuff. Sometimes the blessing is just making it to the other side and being able to tell the story. We have all these blessings available to us in our pursuit in the Christian life. You know why? Because the eyes of the Lord are upon you. And he'll hear your prayers. Ready? Here's another blessing. He is opposed to those who do evil. God is an enemy to your enemy. Think about that. Right? Friend of the world is at enmity or an enemy of God. Right? So when suffering comes, and this is what we get into in verse 13. Some of you are like, oh my goodness, he's only in verse 13. Don't worry, it's okay. Who is he that'll harm you if you become followers of what is good? Now, this is not saying like, hey, listen, you're such a good guy, nothing's going to happen to you. What this is saying is, hey, if you understand that the God of the Bible has his eyes on you and he opposes evil, who's going to harm you? God's got to sign that check that gets cashed when something's going to happen to you. You understand that? But here's also, too, I want you to understand, it doesn't mean that God is the initiator, right? Because he's not. He's not the initiator of an evil that happens to you. Because let me tell you something. Evil happens to Christians. And here's the thing. I understand that we sit there, well, Romans 8:28, praise the Lord. All things turn out for good. Yeah. But you still suffered an evil. Something evil may have happened to you. And I want you to understand that in that space, God may have sovereignty over his, God's sovereignty may have allowed such a thing to occur, but it's not something that he spun up and sent out to you. Again, you're not Job, right? Which God didn't do that either. It was Satan. But the idea is that evil things, when they happen to you, okay, it's God allowing it, not orchestrating it. There's a big difference there in how you view that. He allows it. Well, why does God allow it? I have no idea. And if someone tells you, they're lying. You can't. I don't understand that either. I don't get it. One day we might, but I feel like when we see him, you're not going to care about anything. But here's the thing, too. Blessings come as suffering occurs. So this does destroy narratives or the idea that if you're loving God and living a good, godly life, that you're not going to have difficulties. You receive the blessings in the difficulty. Christianity is a lot grimier than it is led on to be. In your suffering, your persecution, you get your blessing. But notice that this picture of life does not look remotely the same as what a good life looks like, not only to our culture, but to, right, your some of your TV preachers. I have such a hard time seeing, you know, the description of how Paul lived out his life, how Peter lived out his life, and being like, wow, God must really not have blessed them because they didn't have the jumbo jet, or they didn't, or right, would have been like a really fancy donkey. stupid. Peter is telling us, you can love this life in your suffering. You can enjoy this life in your suffering. Because God's availability to the righteous is not because you have merited the blessing, but it's because God is faithful and because God is good to you. Okay? So if I were to paint the picture of what your best life now would look like, it's a quiet life that involves meekness, humility, loving others, not seeking to justify yourself, overlooking the sins of others, and the blessing that you receive, peace, strength, confidence in God who watches over you, listens to your prayers, blesses you in the midst of your trials and persecution and suffering. Jump down. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revel your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. I love this. Don't be afraid of them. Your pursuit of righteousness, your pursuit of what is good and right and pleasing to God, and the benefits that come from obedience far outweigh anything that you would encounter for not pursuing such things. So I find this to be, this is a meekness. This is a power under control. We are people who are protected and watched over by God. We actually don't have anything to be afraid of. But we fear every day, right? Everyone here wrestles with fear. And you need to ask yourself, what are you afraid of? What are you afraid of? There's things I'm afraid of. There's things I that I will lay in bed at night and not be able to sleep over if I wanted to. There's things that you're afraid of. Why are you afraid? It's a way deeper theological question than you actually think. You ever have like a friend, or even like maybe when you were little, maybe it was your dad or a family member that was just like this person who's bigger than life, right? We all have that friend or that person. And when you're with them, you're like, what's up? Yep, I'm here. Like, you're bold as anything. Say, I'm with my dad. What's up? And you're like 5 years old in the candy store. You're like grilling the cashier. It's my dad. Just if you didn't, right? Why? It's because you have this comfort that that the person you're with, whether it's dad or whoever it is, man, they got me. What's going to happen to me? They got me. Right? And if something did happen in that moment, man, you lean back on, no. It looks bad, but he's got me. You understand that's God? The person you walk in the room with, that you shouldn't feel afraid because he's there? Who better? What hair can be touched on your head without divine permission? What are you afraid of? It's hard. It's a tough question. Because the reality is when you peel the onion, when you go deep into why you're afraid of stuff like that, it's because you don't trust God in a certain area of your life. You're afraid to be bold for the Lord because you're afraid of persecution. Why are you afraid of persecution? Is it because it's painful? You're afraid you're going to lose stuff? Afraid you're going to lose friends? Yeah, but if those things come to you, they were permitted to come to you. And ready? It's not because you can handle it. Oh, I hate that. Don't say that around me, please. God's just giving me this because I'm his strongest soldier. No, you're not, dude. You're not even in the platoon, man. I get the heart behind that, but here's the thing. Think about what that does to you when you're in a situation that it's obvious you can't handle. This is why understanding how God is, how he deals with us, this is why this is important. That's why, like, sometimes kitschy Christian phrases that are like, oh, that's a good one. Let me post that. Understand something. They sound cool, but what do they do for you in the thick of it? Like, have you not been in a situation where I can't do this? And then you hang on, well, I must be God's best soldier. What does that do for you in that moment? It fails you. Because it's not true. God's best soldier was Jesus. Move over. Right? Don't let those little phrases actually seep into your heart, because it'll wreck you when something serious comes along. Those situations that you're in, a lot of those tough ones, you're in it and you're in over your head because God knows that A, only he can deal with it, and B, it lets you know that only he can deal with it. So if you're God's toughest soldier and you emerge from the trial, who gets the glory? Oh, well, praise God, he delivered me. Dude, 2 days ago you said you were God's strongest soldier. That's why you had that trial. So was it because you're awesome, or was it because you couldn't handle it and you got out of it because God got you through it? Which one? Because those are different. You actually can't praise God in a tough situation where you were afraid, where you were crying out at night. You can't praise him if you thought you were it getting through it. Nah, I got this. Do you? Some of you guys can't even change a tire. Stop it. Right? Obviously, the lack of fear in these moments, I think they're... When you're in those moments, it reminds me of this, the scripture where Jesus says, hey, listen, right? Don't worry about what you're going to say. Holy Spirit, like literally that shows, yeah, you're not in the driver's seat, buddy. I just let you think that you are, which is cool, but I'm going to give you what to say. Being fearless in the face of persecution or suffering because of righteousness, when you love Christ, when your devotion to him and your desire to follow him is where it should be, your pursuit in obeying him, your pursuit of submission to him is so bent and focused and strong that at the sign of persecution, you will stand ready to receive what you will because you know that the eyes of the Lord are on you in this life. You know that although the people that may persecute you, however that may look like, the people who are treating you poorly, whatever that may be, you with joy press on and endure because the Holy Spirit is dragging you through. And you do it, ready? Together, in unity, in community with other believers. Real quick, because I don't want to tail off too much here. The Christian life is not a solo. You're not alone. Don't do the lone wolf thing. The Christian life is designed community. That's why right in the beginning, when he talks about unity, who are you supposed to be unified with? Your brothers and sisters in Christ. You don't fly this thing solo. So if you're hurting and you're going through something, man, just me and God in this one. Really? Well, like, what? Then why do you have a group on Thursday night that you can come to? Why do you have home groups? Why do you have a place to go on, you know, Sundays to fellowship and to be around? Why do we have that? It's our culture didn't develop that. God did. Community with believers. Quickly, I'm going to wrap this up. Rob, I promise I'm finishing up right now. Always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that's in you. Let me just explain this to you, right? We like to use this as an apologetics verse. I think that's fair. You can use that where it's like we need to know the faith. We need to understand the faith. But in the context of this, I want you to think about this. When you live your life, the way that Peter has described, the way that we've kind of laid out here tonight, that is when you will get noticed. That's when he's talking about persecution, then all of a sudden it's like, hey, be ready to give a defense to anyone who asks the reason for the hope that's in you. You know why? Because the uncomfortable feeling that you had when I was talking about, you know, looking past people's sins, overlooking things, forgiving, sacrificing yourself for unity, having a humble mind, that's not normal. It's not normal. It's supernatural. It's something that God calls us to and God calls us to be. And so when people see that, it's kind of like at some point, hey, what's the deal with this? What's this, you know, explain this faith to me, whatever, okay? And meekness and fear. Don't be obnoxious. It is hard to, you know, have conversations apologetically and defend the faith without kind of feeling like a little bit arrogant, right? Like, we know we have the truth, right? We know that the Bible is truth. It's a sword. You got to deal with the sword delicately. Nobody will actually care what you have to say unless they see that you care in the first place. And there's plenty of you in here that I know well, and you have won plenty of arguments, right, about the Christian faith. I have won plenty of arguments, right? I've debated people, but guess what? None of those people I won arguments with are sitting here. None of those people, and those are important conversations to have, but the point I'm trying to lay out to you is that if you're there just to win an argument, you're going to win an argument and lose the man. You understand? It's the way in which you go about winning the argument, okay? It's the way that you go about defending your faith. It should look in meekness and in fear and in a manner in which It's very much like how Christ would have done it. Does that mean you err away from truth? Absolutely not. But does that mean there's a way in which you share the truth that's godly and power under control and kind? You understand something. When you share your faith with somebody, you are dropping a nuke on their worldview. You're literally breaking their mind. Right? Like, be delicate with that. Right? Because you're going to have to spend some time picking up the pieces where it's like, you know, you may be talking to somebody who's lived this life completely wrong. And that's basically what you're introducing to them. Hey, so, yeah, you've been living your life completely wrong, and you actually believe lies. Would you like to accept Jesus Christ as your Savior? There's a way to do it. Let me just close with this. For it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. There will be times in your life that God will decide to allow suffering. We talked about this. And there are times in your life where God will foresee something evil coming down the pike towards you, and he will either allow it or he won't allow it. And again, it does not make that thing that happened to you a good thing. If you want to make the argument that God will make the whole thing into a net positive, yes, sure, right? All things eventually work out for good. But evil things, bad things do happen. But it's better that you suffer for living that life than it is to take the easy way out and pursue what your heart actually desires. It's just better. That's your best life. That's your chance at the best life now, is to pursue Christ and all that he has called us to be and to do. Your best life now is to pursue those things and if you have to, suffer for them. It's a good thing, and you'll be blessed in that suffering. And the best thing to look to is that we have somebody that did it better than anybody. Nobody suffered worse than Jesus did on every level. So it's not like it's like, hey, do as I say, not as I do. He did it. And he did it way beyond you, right? It's so funny. When we think of suffering, we go to Job. But what about Jesus? You never really go there, do you? Right? Why don't we go there? I don't know. I just thought of this now. Why don't I go there? I don't know. Jesus suffered far more than Job. And he's our example. And that's where we should focus in our suffering. That's where our eyes should rest. Because when you suffer, you are for righteousness, you are partaking of the sufferings of Christ. He did the same thing. Now the totality of this whole passage, this whole thing, okay, is absolutely twofold. When we live in unity amongst each other, when we can overlook sins from one another, when we can love and do as best as we can to assume that the person next to you, your brother and sister in the Lord, has the best intentions, when we can do these things, right? The train of the passage, the outside world will see us and ask about the faith that's in us. Didn't Jesus say, what did he say? He said they'll know you by how you love one another. It's a peculiar thing because in our culture, in our life, right, in our lives, when someone wrongs you, now I'm done with them. That's it. That's just a thing. And like people wear it as a badge. Don't get on my bad side. Why? What are you talking about? As Christians, you shouldn't have a bad side. And if you can say that out loud, you don't want to get on my bad side. It's tough. Yikes. You know? Because here's the thing. You were on God's bad side. And he was like, come here. You're my enemy. Come here. How much more your brother and sister for whom Christ died should you be willing to overlook? How much more should you be willing? What can I own? I heard this advice years ago, and it's when you get married, it's amazing advice. It's hard to do though. Whenever you and your spouse, I think this just applies in general. Whenever there's tension, right? Whenever there's an issue, you own even what you shouldn't own in your apology, because it's better to have unity than to be right. Man, that bailed me out so many times. Like, honey, I'm sorry. And she'd be like, yeah, you should be. I'll be like, I know. No, I'm kidding. She wouldn't say that. She's too sweet. But when you own what you shouldn't own, think about this. Think about someone apologizing to you. Think about someone coming to you and saying to you, hey, I'm sorry. And they list out the thing that you guys had the contention over. And you notice in their apology, they're apologizing for something that you very well know was your fault. Man, that hits different. And then all of a sudden you're like, no, that was me. I shouldn't have done that. And then it goes back, no. That's the Christian life. That's the unity we should strive for. Groups. Father, we just come before you, Lord. We covered so much. And Lord, at the end of the day, you want us to live like your son, and you're calling us to be like your son. And I pray that you would give us the strength, the vision, the wisdom, the guidance, the power to live our best life for you in suffering, in pain. Let us pursue righteousness.